I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. If you've just joined us, we are going through Ephesians very slowly. This first section will take us up to Thanksgiving pretty much, and we are going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3. So if that's the kind of intensive Bible study that you enjoy, this is cut out for you, and I hope you'll stay with us. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 10. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Would you pray with me? Lord, again, we bow before you and we thank you for your word. What we lack, whatever we lack, Lord, in our lives, that your word might instruct us this morning, transform us, shape our identities into the representation of what it means to be a true worshiper of God. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul in this entire chapter, which is a chapter of worship. I pray, Father, that you would begin to stir our hearts more deeply to know how to practically live our lives as an expression of worship and allow the vocabulary and the language of our speech to reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we're looking at Chapter 1, we see the results of grace. Grace is the central theme. You could say it is the central theme of the entire book of Ephesians. Paul is just kind of expressing what God in his grace has done for us, and that's kind of moves us through the letter to the Ephesians. And I said primarily that the grace of God is about transforming us, to give us the real deal, the authentic example of what it means to be identified as a follower of the Lord Jesus, a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. That's what this book is about. That's what Paul is writing about here. The results of grace kind of show up in these first 10 verses this way. First of all, we see that God loved us. God loved us in Christ, and then he chose us to be adopted in Christ. So loved, chosen, and adopted. Paul's just using all this language, this kind of a metaphor as an illustration of what it means to belong to Christ. It's as if Paul says, I can't describe it to you. I can't describe him to you, but let me describe it to you and let me describe him to you. And so he says, you're loved, you're chosen, you're adopted. And today we want to look at this great word of our theological vocabulary, the word redeemed. The word redeemed. Now, that's not a word we use a lot. Unless you sing hymns and read old devotions, you probably won't come upon the word redeemed. More than likely, if I asked many of you here, if we did a little man and woman on the street interview in here today, define redeemed. How would you define it? A lot of us here today may not even know how to put that into words, and that's okay. That's kind of the way language, you know, kind of ebbs and flows in here. You know, my sons are always bringing language into the house, not necessarily bad, but language into the house that I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? You know, the terms that they use to describe certain things, just, you know, don't get. And I got to be careful that I can't even say, well, I heard this word today because I have no idea what it means, right? In the context of what the kids are talking about. Hopefully it's not bad or my children wouldn't be using it. But in the same way, we as believers have to build a vocabulary for worship. And again, through the example of the Apostle Paul, that's what he's giving us here in chapter 1. And so this word redemption has an old expression. If you grew up, probably if you're younger than 40, you wouldn't be as familiar with it. But if you're 50 and older, the word redemption isn't lost on you. You kind of know what it means. When I think about redemption in today's language, if I said, how do I pull this forward? Well, in today's language, I think of Pawn Stars. I think of Rick and Chumley and Big Hoss and Pop, you know. I think of the pawn shop in Las Vegas where everybody comes in with something and Rick goes, no, I can't give you that for it, right? If you watch this show, you understand that the people come off the street with these kind of strange things and they have a value in their mind that this thing is worth. And then Rick says, well, what are you looking to do here? You're looking to sell it? And Rick, yeah, we're looking to sell it. Well, what do you want for it? And Rick always says, what? Oh, I can't give you that for it. There's no way I'm going to give you that for it, you know? And then so he says, well, let me call a buddy of mine across town, you know, that can come in and tell me what this thing is really worth, because I'm not even really sure what I know what it's worth. And so an expert from across town will usually come in, and this person who's a Civil War expert or a ballistics expert or an undersea diving expert or whatever will kind of assign a value. If you were going to buy this thing, you know, at a sale, this is what you could say this is worth. And so the guy looks at Rick. And usually it's less than what the guy is hoping to get for it, but it's not as much as Rick is still willing to pay. He says, I'm not going to give you that for it. I'm not going to give you that for it. So what are we going to do? And so sometimes people take his lowball offer. And they fill out paperwork and it's all good. Sometimes they pack up their Pez candy dispenser collection or their Hot Wheels collection or their, you know, submachine gun bolt action whatever, and they go out with it. I mean, I've seen gas masks and everything. The other day I was watching it and there was a gas mask for an infant from World War II. How do you assign a value for that? But back in the day, way back in the day, like back, you know, during the Depression and coming out of the Depression in the 40s and the 50s, your grandparents more than likely knew people who, because they couldn't make ends meet, would take family heirlooms, things like wedding rings and bracelets and necklaces, and they would go down to the pawn shop and they would do something called putting it in hock. And the pawnbroker would give them, they would borrow against that item. If it was your grandmother's wedding ring, the pawnbroker would say, this is worth that much to me in cash. I will give you this cash and a redemption ticket so that you might redeem this after 30 days or 60 days if you come up with the money to come back and pay me back off of what you've borrowed here. And so you'd walk out of the pawn shop with cash to feed your family or whatever, off of grandmom's wedding ring and a redemption ticket that allowed you a certain amount of time to go back and get that wedding ring back before the pawnbroker could sell it. And that casts a completely different light, again, on what it means to own a pawn shop, doesn't it? This was a vital instrument. This was a vital tool in an investment of the way people made ends meet back in the day. Something even more, not quite as serious at all, was I remember growing up as a kid, I remember sitting at the kitchen table with my grandmother licking S&H green stamps and putting them in books, these redemption coupons that you would put in these books. My grandmother would go to the grocery store and they would give her S&H green stamps. So based on how much she spent at the grocery. Anybody with me here? You did that? Yeah. Yeah. There, I see that hand. Yeah, I know you were there. Absolutely. And you go back home, and I remember the deal that my grandmother cut with me was, if I would, you know, she had masses and masses of all, the deal that my grandmother cut with me was that if I licked so many and got so many books, she would give me a few of them to be able to go to the S&H green stamp store and redeem them for some goods that were there. Now, normally it was a toaster and a blender, and I didn't care anything about that. So I just did it for grandmom because I loved her. And so I sat there with her, and we just had a sweet time there licking stamps and filling these redemption coupon books so that she could trade them in at the S&H green stamp store. But other than that, the word's kind of lost on me. Other than that, it is a word that is reserved. I feel like it's one of the words like awesome. You know, a word like awesome. You know, it should be reserved in some ways only for God, only in worship. Words like redemption are the same thing. It's that word that is uniquely used to mean something specific attached to our salvation. We can say it this way, that the doctrine of redemption that we're going to study about today, what Paul's going to show us in the next few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, in the doctrine of redemption, we're going to see that, number one, our freedom is secure. Our freedom is secure. Number two, our sins are forgiven. And number three, our vision is made clear. Our vision is made clear. So let's see if we can define redemption out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Okay, let's see if we can define what redemption is biblically. Paul says in the first part of verse 7 that as our freedom is secure, he says this: God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. There it is. To be redeemed is to have your freedom purchased. Paul says that God is so rich. Notice again, it's a monetary thing. God paid for your freedom. He paid for your freedom. He is rich in grace. And only God is rich in grace. I don't know about you, but if there's one thing I feel poor in, it's grace. You say, well, what's grace? Well, grace is just assigning someone an undeserved favor. How good are you at that, right? I don't know about you, but I mean, it's easy for me to assign something to someone that I love, or at least I'm responsible for and I'm supposed to love. But it's completely different when I see just the masses of people out there that I could just, you know, do some random act of kindness. Well, that's kind of the earthly way to express what grace is all about, a random act of kindness. But God's grace is much different. God lavished his grace upon us. He gave us undeserved, unmerited favor in the giving of his son to purchase our freedom. Notice that the riches of God's grace isn't monetary like gold or Bitcoin or silver or even the almighty dollar. No, his riches are sourced in his character. Paul is showing us here once again that in this expression of worship, we see who God is. It's important, right? If you're going to worship God with your life, if you're going to live for Christ with your life, it's important that you know who you're worshiping and living for. Paul says, our God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom. He paid the price for our redemption with the blood of his son. To redeem in the Old Testament, what Paul would have been familiar with, if I'm familiar with pawn shops and S&H green stamp books, the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with the definition of redemption and its throwback to the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, here's an incredible, this is Paul-like coming from, you know, the book of Samuel. This is Paul-like in its expression of worship of God. We have an Old Testament expression of redemption the way that Paul that does it here in Ephesians 1. You see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. Listen to this statement of worship. What other nation on earth is like your people Israel? What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to be your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. You performed awesome miracles and drove out the nations and the gods that stood in their way. Redemption in an Old Testament perspective is to be redeemed from slavery. To say that God redeemed his people in the Old Testament would have been a simple reminder. You wouldn't have said anything else. Again, back to the time when Israel was a slave in Egypt. And God sent Moses and the plagues, and the final plague was what? The angel of death that would smite the firstborn son. But God said, I'm going to make provision for you. Take a lamb, take a spotless, innocent lamb, and slay that lamb and place the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of your homes. And when the death angel comes to bring the curse of death upon the firstborn, I will see that blood, and I will pass over you. What Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that night that we marked the Lord's Supper was a reminder of that event over 1,000 years before. It was a reminder to all who were the children of Israel that they were his special people and that he had brought them out of slavery. To be redeemed in the mind of an Israelite, to be redeemed in the mind of the Apostle Paul, would have been foundationally an expression of what it meant to be delivered from slavery. But what the blood on that doorpost do for us as it points to the Lamb of God who would take away, not just, you know, not just sparing the curse of death upon the children of Israel in that day, but the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. God used the blood of his own son to atone for our sin, our slavery, but not to the Egyptians, but to sin. He purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this, that for even the Son of Man, Jesus says this about himself, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power. Paul says our identification with the Lord Jesus is so strong, it's as if we were crucified with him. And in a very real and spiritual way, we were. We were crucified with him. We died to ourselves that a new identity might be given to us as the sons and daughters of God going forward by faith. That new identifying life would be given to us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, has now been given to your life. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer, here's that word, slaves, not in Egypt, but to sin. You see, Paul does a great job giving us the full expression of our salvation, and redemption is a part of that. Salvation is in progression. It's away from sin's penalty. It's away from sin's power. And it is away from sin's presence. I can tell you on the authority of the gospel, not on my authority, but on the authority of the gospel, that when you place your faith and trust in the saving grace through the death of the Lord Jesus, I can tell you on the authority of the gospel that your sin and the penalty for sin has been atoned for. It's covered. You've been delivered. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. Paul has set you free from the penalty, Christ has set you free, Paul says, from the penalty of your sin. That is an experience that every believer has in a moment that we place our faith and trust in Christ. And then progressively, that's justification according to our salvation. Sanctification according to our salvation says we are progressively no longer under the penalty of sin. We are now progressively moving out from under the power of sin. That the more you live in this world, drawing closer to Christ, spending time in the Word, praying, and being obedient unto Him, Christ begins to set you free from the temptation and the shackles and the threads that entangle you of sin. And the power of sin increasingly begins to be broken in your life. Not perfectly. Oh, heavens no. I mean, I feel like I only moved this far sometimes in 10 years. But there is a progression that goes in our sanctification to where we become more free from the power of sin. And then that ultimate expression of our salvation, this thing we call glorification, is that future tense. If justification is past and sanctification is present, the future tense of our salvation is glorification. I know I go over with this with you and all the time because it overflows out of my heart. I want to keep this straight. I want you to keep this straight. That what we're moving towards is that place of glorification where we will be free entirely from the presence of sin. Won't that be great? Or there will be no sin at all in the kingdom of God. There'll be no sin at all in the eternal presence that every believer will share with Christ in glory. That's what it means to be removed in the past from sin's penalty, removing in the process of being saved from the power of sin in the present through sanctification, and moving toward the ultimate expression of our redemption, which is to be free entirely from the presence of sin. Wow. That's what God has promised. And not just promised, He's planned it, as we're going to see here in the text. So, we've experienced what it means for redemption to secure our freedom. Now let's look at what it means to forgive our sins. Our sins are forgiven. The moral debt that we owe in Christ is forgiven. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at my credit card statement at the end of the year, we do this deal to work, you know, we use our credit card, pay it off at the end of the month kind of a thing, you know, and so you look at that and I go, man, I can't believe, where did this come from sometimes, right? Did I actually buy that? You know, it's a reminder of, man, I bought this. I didn't really need that, you know. And as you move through that credit card statement, sometimes you're like, man, I can't believe all this is there. And there is, according to the Apostle Paul, he would say, there is an account. You're racking up debts, moral transgressions, a moral debt against God. Verse 7, but he is so rich in kindness and grace that he not only purchased our freedom, not only redeemed us with the blood of his son, but he also forgave our sins. To be redeemed, to have it purchased in that sense, means that God removed this debt from our account. He didn't excuse it. You know, so often we do this with our kids. We kind of wink at their behavior, you know, and they get by with little things, and then little things become bigger things, and sooner or later you got to bring down the hammer. You know, God's not up there winking at bad behavior. God's not up there going, just forget about that, you know. No, God said there was a cost to this, and I'm going to show you what the cost is. I'm going to send my one and only son to the world that he might die in your place, that the sin debt that you owed might be cleared, not excused, but paid for, paid with his account. It's this theological term called expiation. It means debt. It's God's debt cancellation program. It means that there was a cost paid for the debt that you and I owed that only Christ could pay. And not only did he pay your sin debt, God said, I've made provision for the righteousness of Christ to be placed in your account. So not only are you operating now from a deficit, you're now operating from a credit balance that's given to you by Christ. And the credit balance isn't monetary. It is character-based. It is the righteousness of Christ himself. You want to talk about grace? I mean, folks, anytime you throw things out there like that, well, you know, God's redemption. Isn't God redemption? Why did God redeem us like this? Because grace. Why did Jesus purchase our freedom from slavery to sin and progressively release us from the power of sin that we might one day stand completely apart from the presence of sin? Why did he do that? Because grace. Again, it begins to get real, doesn't it, in your life when you begin to see it from this perspective. That's what the Apostle Paul here is helping us do. We owed a moral debt that we could not pay. One of the things that I experienced probably in college was that the different church traditions when it comes to saying the Lord's Prayer. You ever been in a group of people from different church traditions and you say the Lord's Prayer? It goes pretty steady. We're all pretty steady. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going pretty well there. Give us this day our daily bread. We got that down. And then we go this. And forgive us our debts, transgressions, trespasses, sins. You ever been there? I was in college when I experienced that for the first time. I'm thinking, wait a minute, which is it? Is it debts, trespasses, transgressions, sins? Which is it? Yes, it's all of that. Because that's the way the word can really be translated out of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus uses the word for debts. In verse 14, he comes back and he talks about sins. In Luke 11, verse 4, sins. We use the word transgressions. That's another word like redemption. You know, a transgression is a debt of moral misbehavior. It's an offense to the holiness of God. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, when you hear that prayer, forgive us our debts, it's like, okay, forgive me for the people that I owe money to, and forgive the people that owe me money. Who doesn't need to pray for that? Right? And yet that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's attaching the reality of the debt that we owe, not just to one another, but the debt that we owe to God. It is a moral debt. And it's only remedied, it's only redeemed, it's only cared for by the grace of God, who is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom from the slavery to sin with the blood of his son and also forgave our sins. Jesus says, and when he goes into the synagogue, Jesus in Luke 4:18 quotes Isaiah 61 verse 1. He reads from the scroll. Jesus reads from the scroll about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and that the oppressed will be set free. There it is. That captives will be released from debtor's prison. That the oppressed, those who are enslaved to sin, will be set free. Jesus says, that is my role. That is God's plan for me as the Messiah. Paul says this in a parallel passage. He basically restates what he said in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:13. For God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is his dear Son who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. The doctrine of redemption is clear that our freedom is secure, our sins are forgiven, and then finally our vision is made clear. That's where I want to leave you today. Because again, to be an authentic worshiper in life as well as expression, we need to have a clear vision on who God is. And as much as we can understand in this great mystery about what God has done for us in salvation, it's historical as well as present. It involves the future. And we bring all of that into the here and now, into this practical outpouring of what it means to be a child of God. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1:8, God has showered us, he has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ. There's a mystery around the gospel and all that it does. There's a mystery that God has kind of kept hidden until now about Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And here's the plan, Paul says, it's no longer a mystery. That at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. I don't know about you, but I want to know in my identity as a child of God, not just who I am, but where I'm going. It feels like for everybody on the earth, whether you're a child or God or not, you're moving toward death. I know we don't want to talk about that. You may not want to hear about that on a Sunday morning and be encouraged with that news, but yet that's the reality for all of us. We're moving toward death, but as a believer, we're not moving merely toward death. Death isn't something final for the believer. Death is merely a doorway that we pass from life to life through. And Paul goes on to make that clear, that for us to understand that it's who we're moving toward, and what, it's not just what we're moving toward, but it's who we're moving toward. He says in verse 10 that at the right time, there's another expression of that in the scripture, we're in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Every Christmas, we celebrate the coming of Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a virgin. And then Paul says here, he uses the same language to say that in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God will bring everything together. There's a way to look at that from the perspective of the gospel. As Paul is preaching, he's not just preaching. You know, you imagine the mystery as it's unfolded in the gospel, that it's not just for Israel. I mean, you read the book of Acts and you see that people were struggling with that. They're like, this is for us. Our Messiah has come, you know, in the line of King David, and it's this guy named Jesus. Hallelujah. He is ours. But he's not just ours. You see, God told Israel, and he brings in the fulfillment of that, they were always to be a light to the Gentiles. He's not just exclusively ours, Paul says. He's for the Samaritans too. He's for the Gentiles too. He's for the men and women 2,000 years removed from their experience in southern Indiana. Talk about a mystery. They had no idea. They had no way to plummet the depths of that. But wait, there's more. Paul says, not only has the mystery of the gospel been unfolded through Christ, at just the right time, he will bring everything together cosmically. Not just on earth, not just among the nations, but cosmically, under the authority of Christ, everything will be brought together, everything in heaven and on earth. So looking forward with a clear vision means that we worship God hopefully. Not just for what he has done, not just for what he is doing, but for what he will do. All the chaos in the world going on right now, everything that happens to us individually that just seems like, wow, is God really there? None of this, y'all, none of this, as horrible as it is, as evil as it is, none of this thwarts the plan of God to bring everything, not just on earth, but cosmically under the authority of his Son. My friends, God indeed lavished his grace upon us through the person of his Son. And his Son shed his blood, not just to set us free from the slavery to sin and to forgive us of our sins, but God also set him apart to elevate him to a place that is higher and above all. Oh, God gave his Son, you bet. And his Son bled and died for us, you bet. But it doesn't end there. No, God has a special place in our future for the Lord Jesus. The difference between that reality for the world and for us is that we get in on the process of that in the here and now. It's not something that we're just waiting for, but we take that future and we pull it into our present, and it continues to define us and build our vocabulary as well as our expression in worship. Paul says it another place in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God elevated him, elevated Jesus Christ to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's plan for us is to make us worshipers on a cosmic level. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I ask that for my life and for everyone gathered here, that you would help us get serious about this. That in the midst of our own personalities and our sense of good humor, tempered by the catastrophic events that go on in our world globally and locally, Father, that this language would pour over us, and with the help of your Spirit, you would redefine us. You would give us the identity of authentic worshipers, and in following the example of the Apostle Paul, we could begin to share his affection as well as his language. That we would begin to share his lifestyle for your glory. God, I know you have purposes for every one of us, but let us never, every one of us individually, but let us never forget our union with Christ, our identity in Christ, and the shared reality that we have with one another. And the reminder of that, even in this simple meal that we took together in this place today. Help us to know what it truly means to not just be a member of your family, but be responsible as a member of your family. I ask that. I ask for that development ever increasingly in my life and for those gathered here today. Make it so to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Hope to see you next time.